last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Then just one more scripture that's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 verse 17. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Very excited about the theme of this conference. I commend the conveners for their choice of this. And I certainly have been praying much as well, I'm sure, as our other brothers about this. And I want to just kind of put it in these terms. I've written a kind of preamble. You know how this is America and you've got a constitution, you've got to have a preamble. So right there in the notes there's my little preamble. And what I'm saying is this, that my prayer is that as the glorified risen head of the church walks amongst us over these days together, and how he would use his sharp sword, the word of God, to maybe point out things that need addressing and need changing. And that he would perhaps call us to repent individually, even corporately, for things that need changing. Things that are not right, things that are not in harmony with the Word of God and the will of God. That we would indeed have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would have to say to us. Seven, as you well know, is the number of completeness or completion. And I want to suggest to you that in these seven churches, they're not the only churches that we know of in Asia Minor. Notice he writes to Laodicea. Well, in Colossians chapter 4, we recognize that in that region, that Hierapolis area, the Lycus Valley, there's Colossae, Hierapolis, there's Troas as well in Asia. There are lots of different assemblies in Asia, but he picked seven for a specific reason. And what he's doing is he's giving us, in a sense, the complete picture of the church at that particular time. But we might also say that perhaps this is a snapshot of churches at any point in time. And as we think of it in those terms, it's really significant that five out of seven are asked to repent. Now, if that's really true, that they're a snapshot of churches at any given time in the history of the church, could it be that five out of seven, or I worked it out with a calculator, now math is not my thing, but I came to almost 72%, 71 point something, something, something. 72% of assemblies represented here may well be in need of repentance. And, you know, maybe as I'm saying this, you're saying, oh, well, here we go again. This is Mike Atwood. You're always giving negative ministry. That's all right. Listen, if the Lord Jesus saw five out of seven and said, you need to repent, could it be possible that we need it? And could it be possible that the one church that didn't think it needed to repent happened to be Laodicea. That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? And sometimes I think that our pride in our principles sometimes blinds us to hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Now, everybody that knows me knows that I love those principles. I believe they're scriptural. I have no question with them. The problem is not the principles. The problem is with the people that hold the principles. That's where the problem lies. And so I'm just asking the question, and I don't want this to be just another Southeastern Workers' Conference. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord really did come and presence Himself amongst us and pointed out areas that needed to be changed, and we responded and saw a tremendous response? You see, the problem is that when He called some of these churches to repent, there were no idle threats. He said things like this: repent or else. And one of them, He says, I will remove your candlestick, your lampstand. That was Ephesus, wasn't it? Ephesus? Ephesus had a great history, didn't it? And I don't want to be pinching the message on Ephesus, but Paul ministered there, Timothy ministered there, the Apostle John ministered there. I mean, the big guns of the New Testament labored in Ephesus. Timothy was there. You see, they had a great history, and certainly those men will receive their reward for the labor that they did. But just because we've had some famous preacher amongst the assemblies who's on Voices for Christ, that doesn't mean that there's any guarantee that the Lord may just one day remove the lampstand, even if Harold McKay was there or whoever of the big names that we recognize and appreciate for their labors. I'm not minimizing what these men did, and they'll get their reward for what they did, but the Lord may just say, enough's enough. So the wonderful thing is that if we could repent, it would be that we'd be spared from having the lampstand removed. So that's what we want to do. But we want to do two things, and I think my brethren would agree with this, that not only do we want to point out the issues that the Lord Jesus pointed out and called for repentance, we also want to point out that the Lord Jesus and the vision of Christ in glory. It'd be a tremendous conference if we leave here with a greater vision of our risen, glorified, ascended Christ, wouldn't it? And certainly that's where we want to begin. And it's what a place to begin. And certainly John, as he sees this vision, John had been very familiar with the Lord Jesus. He'd spent 3 years with Him. And in a very real sense, most of that 3 years, if I can borrow the words of the great hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. For the most of John's experience, what he saw was Christ in His humiliation, in His body of humiliation. We saw Him in His humility rather than in His glory. Now, I know he did get a glimpse, didn't he, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he never forgot that. But here we're going to see the very same John see the Lord in His glory, in all His glory. And that's what we want to focus on as we think about this vision tonight. What impact it had on John, and what impact it might have on us if we can get a glimpse of Christ glorified. Whenever we think of the book of Revelation, we tend to think naturally in terms of a revelation of events that will occur in the end times. That's how we tend to think. You know, prophecy, you know, great tribulation, all this. And yes, it's there. But first and foremost, this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an unveiling of Him. Letting us see Him as He really is. Not veiled in flesh, but unveiled, that we might see Him in all of His glory. When John saw the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and Peter, they never forgot it. They said, we beheld His glory. They said, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we walk out of here Wednesday afternoon and we could just say, we beheld His glory. We got a glimpse. Over these 3 days together, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's what we need to be praying for, that we might get a glimpse of the One who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And then respond as John responded. Wouldn't it be something if we all fell on our faces as dead men in the presence of the glorified Christ? Well, we know, I'm sure, and it's kind of intimidating. I'm preaching to the preachers here, and I doubt you're going to get anything you haven't heard before. That's all right. John says in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. And, of course, this is what he's been commissioned to. Write what you've seen. And, of course, this is the vision. Write this vision that you have seen of Christ in glory. And then the things which are the conditions in the seven churches in Asia that have been selected out of the assemblies there, just to give this composite picture of the overall condition of things. And then he says, the things which shall be hereafter. And we want to observe the order. A look at Christ first in all his glory. Then a look at the way things are as he sees them. And you know, many of the people in those churches probably didn't see it quite the same way the Lord saw it. And if we visited those assemblies, I suspect we may not see it the same way the Lord saw it. If we went to Ephesus, we might be excited about Ephesus. Hey, they're holding to the truth, you know. I mean, they're not budging an inch. I mean, they're really... And the Lord saw something that we probably would have missed. For all their orthodoxy, for all their rightness and correctness, boy, there's an awful coldness in their hearts. They've left their first love. You see, so we want to see that the things which are from Christ's perspective, not from ours, but from his. And that fits in with our reference about judgment must begin at the house of God. You see, in a very real sense, before he goes on to judge the earth dwellers in chapters 4 onwards in the book of Revelation, and then prepares the world for the coming of his son to enthrone him on that millennial throne, before he's going to judge the world, judgment first must begin at the house of God. And that's where he begins. And then, as we look at this glorious picture together, notice the scene of the vision, first of all. Where did this all take place? He says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother. No kind of apostolic designation. I'm just a brother, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here he is banished for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the word of God. He is banished from the Roman world and all its society and all its culture, and they're saying, we don't want this man, we don't want him amongst us, or his message. And so here he is marooned, as it were, put on this bleak, sterile island. You could say he's outside the camp, couldn't you? As far as the Roman world is concerned, you know what they did with John? They put him outside the camp. But guess what? You know who he met when he was outside the camp? The Lord of glory, right? And isn't that true that in a very real sense, you know, that was a great verse that we used to love to use, Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, that were gathered to him outside the camp, there in his reproach, because that's where he is. The camp didn't want him. Mainstream religion had no time for the Lord of glory, did it? Away with, we don't want this man. We will not have this man to reign over us. Away with him. He's not fit to live. He was outside the camp, and certainly John experienced the same thing. And perhaps as we see the world change, and as we try to hold faithful to the word of God, we might experience some of that same rejection. But if in the process of that rejection, we're drawn closer to a clearer view of him, wouldn't that be wonderful? It would be worth it. And so here's John outside the camp, so to speak, on this barren island. And the timing of the vision. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I know there's some debate here. Bullinger says the day of the Lord, and others say different things. But it seems to me that in a very real sense, here's John, who understood, was there in the resurrection appearances, understood the significance of what we call the first day of the week. And just as the Lord's Supper has not a common meal in view, but something that's given special spiritual significance, marked out, especially set aside for him, may I suggest to you that even the Lord's Day is something that's set aside as special for him. You know, we sometimes tend to swing with a pendulum. When I first was converted in England, we were involved in Reformed churches, Reformed Christianity over there, and the Lord's Day was the Christian Sabbath. That's how it was viewed. And woe betide you if you even contemplated buying an ice cream on the Lord's Day. I mean, you were just... And I remember putting my wife through all kinds of problems, driving around on fumes because there's no way I'm going to stop and fill up gas on the Lord's Day. And yet we came over here, and I'll tell you what, we were in shock. We were in Wisconsin, and the Brewers were playing. Woe betide the preacher that went over 12 o'clock because we're going to the ball game. And surely one thing we can get is this, that the Lord's Day, without adding legalism to it, without putting all kinds of requirements on it, doesn't the very name tell us something? If it's the Lord's Day, what should be the central attraction of that day? The Lord. It should be, yeah, other times we've got other things we have to do and life is busy and all the rest of it. And it's not that every day we should give Him His proper place, but somehow in our culture, thankfully for many of us, that day is a day where we've been given the freedom to enjoy being with His people, being in His presence, remembering Him in the way that He has asked us to do. And of course that day is very significant to us as believers, or it ought to be. That's the day He rose from the grave, John 20 and verse 1. It's the day He appeared in the midst of His disciples, John 20:19. It's the day when the disciples met to break bread, Acts 20 verse 7. It's the day when the collection for the saints was taken, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And away from everybody, John vanished to this barren island, still kept the calendar, and he still knew this is the Lord's Day. And I want to suggest to you that there's something about him and something about Daniel that I want to put in parallel for you. Daniel is a young man. Remember, he's away from his parents and away from the influence. He's taken captive into Babylon, and I suppose he's in a place where, you know, kind of nobody's watching over his shoulder, but, you know, he decides to make a stand for God, doesn't he? Over the dietary laws in the book of Leviticus. I mean, come on, if you're going to make a stand, do it for something big. No, he says, I'm going to be faithful in the little things. And he makes this stand for God, and God reveals tremendous truth to Daniel. And here's John, far away from everybody, nobody's watching, but on the Lord's Day, he's in the Spirit. And guess what? The Lord reveals himself to him and reveals great truth to him. And interestingly enough, Daniel is a man greatly beloved. And the Apostle John, what does it say about him? The disciple who Jesus loved. And could it be that if we really want to understand the Word of God, that it's not all about intellect, that it's not all about intelligence? What is the real key to understanding the Scripture? Isn't it an obedient heart? If any man wills to do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. Isn't it a heart that says, Lord, what do you have me to do that God will reveal His truth to? I suspect to you that intellect, not that we despise that. There's nothing wrong if God's blessed you with a good intellect. Praise the Lord for that. Use it for His glory. But what we're saying is that you can have a great intellect, but if you're sloppy in your Christian life, you can't expect God to reveal great things to you, can you? If you're serious about the Word of God and obedience and compliance with what it says there, then perhaps you're in a position where God can reveal great truths to you. So, here's John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. And certainly, that'll grab your attention. Here you are, you're in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and it's like a trumpet calls you to attention. And of course, that's what God wanted to do, get his attention. The Lord wanted to get his attention. And every time we see trumpets used in the Word of God, the law given on Mount Sinai, a revelation of the holiness of God, is preceded by the blowing of trumpets, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4. It'd be wonderful if we hear that trumpet during the course of the meetings together. Never mind driving back to Washington, straight to glory from here. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? But again, it's to do with revealing great things. Revealing the blessed hope is connected with a trumpet. The regathering of Israel, trumpets giving an uncertain sound. Who will know how to follow it? You see, the whole idea is that there's a message that's to be communicated here, calling the attention, What he's got to say is to be clear and authoritative, and you better be listening. And that's what the idea here. He gets this great voice of a trumpet. Now the identity of the one speaking is given. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, verse 11. The first and the last. And John is instructed to write by the Alpha and the Omega, the first word and the last word to the human race, is speaking to him and says to him, write down these things that you see. Write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, let me just say this, that the seven churches didn't just get the letter that was addressed to them. They got the whole scroll. He's to write the whole thing in a book. It's not a case he's just going to give Ephesus. They're going to get the whole thing. And he's told to write this. And then John turns to look at the voice which spoke with him, and we notice that it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And of course, the interpretation is given to us in verse 20. It says, the seven golden lampstands, what are they? They are the seven churches, which the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And what a beautiful picture of a local church. The idea is this, that it's meant to be a place where the light of God is dispensed. I mean, what's the point of having a lampstand if it doesn't give off light? And so what God has done is planted these lampstands, and they're meant there to disseminate light to those that are in darkness. And of course, there's a lot of things we can learn about these lampstands. For one thing, the lampstand, certainly in the tabernacle, it was oil dependent, wasn't it? There'd be no light unless there was oil. And of course, we could say that there's going to be no testimony corporately if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because you shall be witnesses unto me after what? After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And certainly we cannot effectively be a testimony unless we know something of the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. And so these lampstands, they're meant to dispense the light. But not only are they meant to dispense the light, they're golden lampstands. They've got a stamp of heaven about them, don't they? Gold, the color of heaven. And you know, even our assemblies, for all our faults and all the problems and all the difficulties, there's still the stamp of heaven about the local assembly, isn't there? And isn't there just something precious about being amongst the people of God with the Lord there in the midst and just enjoying that? And let's not lose sight of that, that there is, and of course we are destined for heaven. We're heaven-bound saints and a glorious future ahead for us. So, lampstands designated to give us light. And then it says, not only did he see these lampstands, but he says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. And we want to just give a certain bit of attention to this idea of in the midst. The idea is that the Lord is the gathering center, and he's the unifying force of the lampstands. He is the one that, well, he's, why are we here? What is our common denominator? It's not age. It's not geographical locality, where we're from. What is it that brings us together in fellowship on a regular basis? It's him. We're coming to meet the one who's in the midst of us. And the danger is that with all the activity of a local assembly, sometimes if we're not careful, we can allow him to get out of the central place. And one of these assemblies, sadly, he's no longer in the midst. He's outside knocking on the door trying to get in. That's sad, isn't it? And so we can't lose sight of him. As we think about our local assemblies, we think about the activity, and activity is not wrong, but let's not lose sight of why we're doing what we're doing. He's got to still be the central focal point, doesn't he? He has to be the one that's in the midst. And God, it seems, always wants to put him there. He hangs him on the center cross. He's seen in the midst of his enemies. Where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. In his resurrection appearances, he always appears in their midst. And once again here in the book of Revelation, God says, I want my son to be in center stage. I don't want anybody else there. He belongs there. This is his place. This is his by right. He is meant to be the center of the whole thing. I wonder if we're content with that. Sometimes, if we lose sight of the Lord Jesus, we can run after other things, and somehow we just need to be content with Him. I guess that's what I'm saying. He's altogether lovely, and if He's the one that captivates our hearts, it's going to make a big difference to the unity of the meeting. It's going to make a big difference to how we govern the assembly. Just keeping Him center stage, very, very important. Now, notice that the one that's in the midst is described as the Son of Man. Now, look back with me to John 5. I want you to see something here, that the Son of Man is a term in Scripture that is quite clearly connected with judgment. John 5, verse 27, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." And so there's definitely a connection here between judgment and the fact that He's the Son of Man. And part of it is this, that although judgment is the prerogative of deity, and we're not questioning for one minute that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh, but His manhood certainly qualifies Him to be able to judge men in a very unique way. Because He's been here. He's lived here. He understands what it's like here, and who better to be involved in judgment? It's because He is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, that He's in a position to judge. And so the idea here, His manhood qualifying Him to judge men, and yet at the same time He's going to judge with divine omniscience because He's God. Christ as true man, representative man, will be the judge. And 81 times in the Gospels we see Him described in these terms, the Son of Man. And so He says, I turned, and in the midst, verse 13, of the seven lampstands, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. It seems like He's wearing priestly garments. This one who is yet to be king, reigning over the earth, is also the one who's also the priest. And He is there in that capacity, and He's got this golden breastplate. And the idea is, about the paps, it says, and it's very interesting that the word there, apparently in the original language, there's a word for male chest, and there's one for female. And it's the female word that's used here. And it's connected, I want to suggest to you, with what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, that when He was among them, He was among them as a nursing mother. And it's the Lord wanting to reach out in affection to His children. But yet these golden girdles are somehow restricting that, and this breastplate. And of course, the reason for that is because although He wants to reach out in tenderness to those that are His children, there are things there that are offensive to Him. And holding back this because He's there to judge. He's there to judge and assess the condition of the assemblies. And so as He does this, notice it said His head and His hairs were white like wool. And of course, giving the beautiful picture of you know, we still, our culture maybe doesn't respect the hoary head like it should. And I was out in Wichita this weekend, and hadn't been out there for a while, got a lot of friends out there, and everybody kept saying, "Mike, your hair is going really white." And I said, "Good. I'm really glad, you know, because hopefully some wisdom will come with it." And that's the idea, isn't it? That He's going to judge. The one who will judge, there's a tenderness and a compassion about Him, but He's going to judge, but He's also one who is altogether wise. He's got great wisdom in the process of judging. Can see things that we can't see. Maturity of judgment is in view. Of course, there's a beautiful correlation. We won't take the time to look at it, but for your own study, of course, you can make that comparison with Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days, and the contrast and the comparison between the two. And we can certainly see very much these visions parallel together. It says His eyes were as a flame of fire. It seems to speak to us of penetrating discernment. Things that the Lord can see, men maybe can't see them. But those blazing eyes can see things. And of course, you ask Peter about his penetrating eyes. Remember when he came out of the judgment hall? He just looked at Peter. That was enough for Peter. He went and wept bitterly. I wonder at the judgment seat of Christ, is the Lord going to have to say much? I wonder, just one look in those eyes and everything that we did in the energy of the flesh. You know what we'll say? Burn it, Lord, burn it. He's discerning the condition of the churches. He's looking. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Nothing can escape the scrutiny of those eyes. His feet like to fine brass, as if it had been in a furnace. Again, brass, symbolically in the Word of God, speaks to us of judgment. And so, as we've previously stated, and we're stressing again, this is Christ about to judge not only the churches, but on from there to the earth dwellers. And certainly judgment is in view in the whole book. And there he is about to do that, beginning at the house of God. And everything that he walks on that is going to be wood, hay, and stubble, when those feet of brass coming out of a furnace hit them, what's going to happen to it? Just going to be gone in an instant. He says, his voice is as the sound of many waters. One of my favorite places, I think, that I've visited is Niagara Falls. And one of the things about it is just the sheer deafening noise as you get close to the falls. And certainly the emphasis is on the power in the voice of the one who is speaking, the Lord Jesus. The voice that spoke the world into existence. The voice that called Lazarus from the grave. The voice that will summon the dead from the graves in a coming day is now speaking and addressing the churches. In his right hand, he says, there are seven stars. And of course, what are these stars speaking of? It says in verse 20, doesn't it, that the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches. And what does he mean by this? I want to suggest to you that it's a very simple picture. We don't want to make it overly complicated here, but the word angel simply means messenger. That's it. It's really simple. It's a messenger. And so here he is. He's giving John the task of writing down this scroll containing the things that he has seen. And as he writes it down, they're to be delivered to the seven churches. And who's going to deliver them? Well, the messengers of the churches, those that will deliver the message, the mailman, if you want to call it that way, they're going to be responsible for delivering that. And he says, I hold them in my hands. Why does he do that? Because this is a time of persecution. Why is John on Patmos? Because these are dangerous days, and these men have got to carry these scrolls, and it could be that there'll be attempts to thwart them in doing that. Not only from the Roman authorities, maybe from principalities and powers too. Would it be good if Satan could somehow stop this message getting out that speaks so clearly of his downfall? But he says, they're going to be safe because I hold them in my hand. And of course, there's great safety for us. One of the reasons that we believe with passion about eternal security is because the Lord says in John 10, he says, I've got you in my hands, and you're in my Father's hands, and you've got to be stronger than God and the Lord Jesus to get out of that grip, don't you? Do you feel secure tonight? I tell you, I feel secure. He's not dropped anybody yet, and he's not going to drop me. We're secure in his hands. And so these messengers are now secure. They will deliver the messages. They will be carried. They will be given. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. When the sword is in use, and we've felt it, we've experienced it, it hurts, doesn't it? You ever been exposed by the Word of God? God has shown you something about yourself, and you didn't like it, your pride militated again, and there's just kind of a wincing feeling. Ouch. I hope over these few days that we'll hear some ouches. I hope we'll hear some amens. But it'd be nice to hear some ouches too, won't it? As the Word of God, God's sharp sword, able to discern between soul and spirit, able to get right to where the issue is, would begin to start prodding around and poking around and finding out dark recesses that need to be exposed. And that's what he's going to do. And then, of course, his countenance is the sun shineth in its strength. The Lord in glory. It blinded the Saul of Tarsus, didn't it, when he saw the risen, glorified, ascended Lord. He couldn't see. He had to be escorted into the city. The brilliance and magnificence of Christ in glory, it's like the sun shining in its strength. When Paul saw the Lord, well, it was midday. When the sun, our sun, is at its zenith, and he was okay out in the sun, even though they say only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. He was out in the midday sun, and it didn't seem to bother him until he saw the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. And when he saw him, he hid the dust, fell on his face, was blinded by it. And so he says he's like the sun in its strength, the Lord. And these stars, by the way, these messengers, the stars pale into significance when compared to the sun. And you know, those of us that are involved in serving the Lord, we need to remember our place. He's the sun. He's the one that's meant to be the one that shines the brightest, and we just reflect His glory. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? No room for human boasting, no room for human glory. He is the one that is to get all the preeminence, and if there's anything to be seen in us, it's only that which is reflected because we've looked into His lovely face. And so we've got to see that and understand that. So, what's the result of the vision? Like many others in the Word of God, when they come face to face with deity in all of its glory, what do they do? Well, they don't feel quite such big shots, do they? Isaiah, when he saw the one who is holy, 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 you know, he's condemning in chapter 5 and saying, woe to the nation of Israel and how bad they are. And he's probably feeling pretty good. You know, he's delivering the message, you're in real problems, you guys. And then he sees the Lord, and guess what he says? He's not saying woe to them anymore. He says, woe is me. He's saying, woe is me. If we could see Christ in all His glory in this room tonight, I doubt that any of us would be left standing. In His glorious presence, the brilliance of it would expose all the dirt and darkness in the recesses of our hearts, and we'd fall and we'd say, Lord, woe is me. Woe is me, who am I? What right? You know, human pride is just horrendous in the sight of the glory of Christ, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. It really, and we've got to be careful about this, that He is revealed to us in all of His glory over these days. John, at one point, felt very comfortable when the Lord was here in His body of humiliation. He felt comfortable putting His head on the Lord's bosom at the Last Supper, didn't he? No problem. Very comfortable. But now the same John sees the same Lord, except the glory that was veiled has been pulled back. The curtain has been pulled back, and we see Him as He really is. And John hit the dust. I fell on my face as... I mean, this is the big, great apostle John, isn't it? Yeah, but he's in the presence of one who is so much greater, so much more marvelous, so much more glorious that he has no place but to hit the ground. In His presence, there's no room for flesh and self to have a place. No room for that. The Lord comforts him by putting His right hand upon him and again confirms His identity. He's the one that lives, yet was dead. Now he's alive forevermore. He has the keys to death and hell, because conquerors, when they capture a fortress, had the keys surrendered to them, and he captured the fortress of death and hell and all of that, and he's now got the keys. And so he's revealed as one who is walking in the midst of the assemblies, addressing, weighing, judging. And we learn this as we go through, that the only way that judgment can be truly averted is by genuine repentance. By turning away from these things that have distracted us, that have gotten us away from true, unhindered fellowship with Him, and turning back to where we belong, looking at Him and enjoying Him. May the Lord help us in these days. I suspect, you know, sometimes I've had people say, in a colloquial terms, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Listen, the problem isn't that it isn't broken. The problem is that we're not broken. That's the problem. And we need to be broken, humble men in the presence of a glorious, glorious Christ. May that impression so fill us during these days that we leave here radiating the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be together and to be under the searchlight of the radiance of the Son of God as He walks amongst us. Lord, help us to be willing to humble ourselves in the presence of one who is so majestic and wonderful. Help us to not think in terms of the flesh. And Lord, just to be willing to truly say, we do have ears, and we really want to hear what the Spirit of God will say to us in these days together. Father, we ask you to bless our fellowship. We ask you to bless the refreshments. We ask that we might stir one another up to love and good works, and that we might enjoy sweet communion, not only with one another, but also with thyself. For we ask it in the name of and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.